The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. My name is Warren Gallatin. I am a pastoral assistant here, and I am very grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning. I have to act like I have some dignity because this past week I had Elder Chris McGuire having me dress up as a Oompa Loompa, a shark, a leprechaun. There was one other thing, but anyway, it was absolutely embarrassing, and now here I am, and I have to act like I have anything left in me. So this morning I'm excited to look at the 139th Psalm together. It reads in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this Psalm of David. And although we don't know the context of when and where he wrote it, Father, we know that it is so applicable to our lives. Father, as we look into this text and see how your sovereignty affects every facet of our life and how we see that we can have this good theology but have wrong motives and wrong hearts, Father, I pray that this text speaks to us. Father, I pray your word, and I claim your promise that it will not return void. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1955, a man by the name of Carl Bashir became the first African-American U.S. Navy salvage diver. Of course, during the 50s, this did not come without fights of racism. And in the final task of the final course, before you can be certified as a U.S. Navy salvage diver, you had to dive to the depths of the frigid New Jersey Bay. You had to assemble a functioning valve, and then you had to bring it to the surface. Now, Bashir's instructor did not want him to pass. So he instructed one of his men to slash a hole in the tool bag and cause all of his tools to fall to the bottom of the ocean floor, making it almost impossible for Bashir to complete the task, thus failing the class. For 9 hours, Bashir painstakingly found each tool that was needed. He assembled the valve, he brought it to the surface, and completed the task, thus passing the class. And I tell that story to illustrate what David does in this psalm, or to be honest, what I like to do, as I like to sound intellectual and I like to try to be deep and I try to go to the depths of theology. or I try to find the hardest parts of the scripture and dive into it, but in my efforts, I get so lost in the weeds. And then when I come back to the surface, I have no functioning valve of application for my own life. But what David does in this psalm, he takes some of the deepest truths of God's attributes and clothes them in simplicity. He takes the deepest truths about God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, and then he takes those and makes them very applicable for our lives. What I'd like to do in the 139th Psalm is simply just look at the truths he gives us, but dive back down below the surface and see what they teach us about God. So here's where we're going with this, and I'll give you the points up front. The first 22 verses deal with David first declaring God's sovereignty. And then in verses 19 through 22, he gives this very different verses that kind of change the tone of the entire psalm. He has this little section of imprecatory. And in that, we find that David declares God's sovereignty, and then verses 19 through 22, he gives us what the repercussions of his sovereignty are in his life. And then he finishes with what are some of the most famous verses in all of the scriptures in verses 23 and 24. The famous scriptures of "Search me and know my heart, see if there are any grievous ways in me." And really the point is, David gets the theology right and he gets the stance right, but he knows that he can have the wrong heart. So the point one will be the right theology of God's sovereignty demands we take God's side on all matters. And point two is we can have the right theology, but have the wrong heart. We'll begin in verse one. David begins by declaring in very applicable ways God's omniscience. You say, well, what in the world does omniscience mean? It simply means to know everything there is possible to know. God's omniscience means that nothing ever occurs to God, and he does not ever learn anything because he knows everything already. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. In the very first verse, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." He declares, God, you know me already. Before I say any of these words, you already know me. He's omniscient. Verse 2, he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." David says, when I wake up in the morning, you know it. And when I lay down every evening, you already know it, because he is omniscient. The second half of verse 2, David says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." David says that the Lord knows his very thoughts. See, we look at each other and we can see the thoughts that come in and out of our minds by our actions, words, and deeds from one another. But God sees us, and he sees us like a glass beehive. God looks at every man and he sees the actions and deeds and words that come out, but he can see the very thoughts that are at work on the inside. God is omniscient. Verse 3 says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." He says that that God knows every single action of David. There's not one single thing that David does that God is not already acquainted with. We see an example of this in the New Testament in the John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. And this woman is at the well, and Jesus says to her, "Well, go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. There are many men in your life." And then she goes and says, "Come and see a man that has told me everything I've ever done." God is omniscient. He is acquainted with all of our ways. And then in verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." This "hem me in" is military language. This "hem me in" is David saying it's as if God in his knowledge has encircled around him, has surrounded him, that by his knowledge he's before him and by his knowledge he's after him. By his knowledge, he knows David's past and he knows David's present and he knows David's future. He's hemmed him in. Charles Spurgeon describes this verse in God's hemming in knowledge as, "Behind us, God is recording our sins, or in grace, blotting out the remembrance of them." And before us there is God, for knowing all our deeds and providing all our wants. We cannot turn back and escape him, for he is behind. And we cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before. And then he sums up in verse 6, God's omniscience by saying, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. He says God's knowledge is so wonderful that it would be too much for himself to bear if he had that knowledge. This is why in Psalms 147 verse 5, it says, great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Imagine God is able to know the praises of distant lands, of the church in Japan at this very moment. God is able to know their praises and at the same time know my groveling, complaining heart of my current circumstances. This is a knowledge too wonderful for us to bear. Imagine if you had to know the thoughts of every person in this room towards you. Some good, some bad, but it would drive you up a wall. It would be too much for us to bear. And this is God's knowledge. His knowledge is omniscient. His knowledge is all-knowing. God knows all things and nothing ever occurs to God. The 1689 London Baptist Confession describes God's knowledge as his knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. And because nothing is contingent or uncertain to God, this is where it applies to our lives. Do you think that you are battling thoughts and depression alone and that no one else knows what you are going through? You are not. God knows the state of your heart and mind. Do you think that you are forgotten about in this grand universe? No, God knows your very name. Do you believe that no one else understands the struggles of life that you are going through? God knows your struggles more in depth than you do yourself. Or do you worry and fret about what is going to happen tomorrow? God already knows what will happen tomorrow and is prepared for it. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And this attribute applies to us either by encouragement or conviction. We can be encouraged that God knows our very name, and we can be convicted that he knows every action, thought, and deed of our life. As we continue in verse 7, David then moves on to God's omnipresence. You say, what does omnipresent mean? Stephen Wellam describes it as God is present everywhere with his whole being. There is no place or space that God is not present. He indwells creation fully and completely. Verse 7, David asks this rhetorical question, where shall I go from your spirit? And the simple answer to that question is nowhere. When the skeptic or unbeliever asks the question, well, where is your God? The believer can reply, where is he not? The second half of verse 7 says, or where shall I flee from your presence? The other simple answer to that is nowhere. And the person who thinks that they can flee from the presence of God, it's like the fish on the fisherman's line, and it swims to the length of it, and it thinks it's gotten away, but all along it is still in the grasp of the fisherman. He is omnipresent. Verse 8, David says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David states the two most drastic distant places from his current place, heaven and hell. And he says, if I go to either one of those places, I cannot escape the presence of God. If I go to heaven, I am in the presence of God's glory and holiness and beauty. And if I go to hell, I'm in the presence of God's justice and wrath. There is no place that I can go to escape God's presence because he is omnipresent. Verse 9, David says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. David says if he went to the deepest part of the ocean, even there God would be present because he's omnipresent. He said if I went to the deepest trench where no other life existed, God would be present even there, and not just present there, he says able to hold my hand. And perhaps in David's context, he thought he could set sail and find the ends of the sea. Maybe he thought that he could get on a ship and he could find the end of this earth and the uttermost parts of the sea to David mean the end of the world itself. And he says God would be present even there. He's omnipresent. Now, of course, we know that we can't, well, maybe some of you think you can, but perhaps you know you can't set sail and find the end of this world. But the end of this world for many of us will be death. And as Tyler preached just a few weeks ago on the 23rd Psalm, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Verse 11 and 12, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David now says if he went to the darkest place known to man, if he went to the place where he could put his hand right in front of his face where he could not see it, even there God would be present and able to see him, because darkness is not dark to the Lord. There's no place that you can escape the presence of God because he is omnipresent. Devere, he's the 17th Earl of Oxford, he said this about God's omnipresence. What would you say if wherever you turned, whatever you were doing, whatever thinking, whether in public or in private, with a confidential friend telling your secrets or alone planning them, what if I said you saw an eye constantly fixed on you, and even though you strive to escape it, you could never escape? It could even perceive every thought. Just the supposition is awful enough. There is such an eye. And because there's such an eye, because God is omnipresent, because he fills all of time and space, because he is with us even now and he's with you at all times, this is how it applies to your life. Do you feel alone in this world and that all that were once close to you have deserted you? God is with you. Soldier, have you left home and family visits are too few and far between? The Heavenly Father is with you. Parents, have your children moved out of the home and it's now just too quiet? God is with you. Teenager, I talk to many of you and you feel this way. If you feel unwanted and lonely, God is with you. Do you cry in a secret place so no one else knows you are hurting? God is there with you, even in your tears. Widow, has your husband or wife gone on to be with the Lord and now you're just waiting for the day to see them again and you are lonely? God is omnipresent. He is with you. Christian, do you feel like you've wandered from the faith and now you're living in sin and immorality? God has not left you. The Bible says he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is omnipresent. He is with you. And God's omnipresence, it moves us again to encouragement or conviction. We can be encouraged that he is with us in our deepest and darkest moments of life, but we can be convicted he is with us when we partake in our deepest and darkest sins. And then he continues in verse 13, and he's declared God as omniscient. He's declared God as omnipresent. And then in verse 13, he begins to declare God as omnipotent, as creator. Omnipotent simply means infinite in power and able to do all things consistent with his will and nature. In verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My grandmother has documented the birth of every single one of her grandchildren and now great-grandchild, my daughter, Everly May, by creating a framed little cross-stitched piece that has the date and a Bible verse on it. And on the front, you see this beautiful calligraphy and writing. But when you turn it over to the back, you see every stitch that went into it. And not a single one was put there on accident. Not a single one was a mistake. All of them were put exactly where my grandmother wanted it to be. And in verse 13, when you read these words, that you formed my inward parts and you knitted me together in my mother's womb, in God's omnipotence, he put each stitch of you into place. Not one is on accident. Not one was a mistake. In verse 14, he says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The master seamstress, he does not settle on mediocre. The seamstress does not make a quilt on accident, nor does a seamstress stop till the quilt is wonderful in their sight. And then in verse 14, when he says, "Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well." Many people in this world, they travel the entire world wanting to see the seven wonders of creation. But the Christian knows that they can look to the person on their left and right, and that is the wonderful work of God. He's omnipotent as creator. In verse 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And the greatest artists, they make their works in the privacy of their studios before presenting to the world. The Lord formed you and completed you where no one else could see until every piece was put exactly where he intended it to be. And then in verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And God's perfect decree is written all of our days. And it was written before we were even formed, and he has them written until we take our last breath." And when you read through the scriptures, it is no secret that God is omnipotent. You can see in the scriptures that he spoke this world into existence, that he created man out of dust, and he created languages from nothing prior. You can read in the Old Testament where he parted the Red Seas for the Israelites to walk across. And you can read how he sent manna from heaven to his children. You can read where he made the walls of Jericho fall to the ground just by the sound of a trumpet. You can read where Christ spoke and the wind and waves obeyed him. You can read where Christ touched the leper and he was healed. And you can even read where Christ had control of his own death. Why? Because God is omnipotent. He's in all control and has all power. And it's God's omnipotence that shapes every facet of our lives. Does your life seem to be spiraling and spinning out of control? Your life is in the perfect control of our Lord. Or do you feel worthless and meaningless? The Lord created you. You are no mistake, intricately made by the creator of the universe. Or do you have a disability by this world's standards? You are wonderfully made by God just as he intended. Has God placed you in and given you a wonderful family? Praise God for that. He was in total control and power of putting you there. And does it seem that all of life's puzzle pieces are finally falling into place? Praise God. He is the one putting them together. And it's these three attributes that make up God's sovereignty. In verses 1-6, we saw God as omniscient. The next couple of verses, we saw God as omnipresent, and then we saw God as omnipotent. And if you put omniscience plus omnipresence plus omnipotence, it equals sovereign. That there's not a single thing that God does not know about, there's not a single thing that he is not present at, and there's not a single thing he is not in control of. God is sovereign. In God's omniscience, he knows when the sparrow falls from the sky in death. In his omnipresence, he's there when the sparrow falls. And in his omnipotence, he ordained the sparrow to fall. And how much more he is sovereign over our lives. In God's omniscience, he knows exactly what you are dealing with in life. In his omnipresence, he is walking through it with you in your circumstance. And in his omnipotence, he is in perfect control of it because he's sovereign. And perhaps these first 16 verses, they move you to joy or they move you to conviction. But either way, maybe it makes you feel the way that David feels in verses 17 and 18. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." David states that the human mind cannot comprehend all of these truths, and they are more than the sand if you begin to think about them. And then we move to verses 19 through 22, and it's like David turns this psalm on its head. He's given us beautiful application of God's sovereignty. And then in verses 19 through 22, he prays an imprecatory prayer. "Oh God, that you would slay, oh that you would slay the wicked, oh God, oh men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, oh Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them mine enemies. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you're here and you have never placed faith in Christ, if you are not a disciple of Christ and following him, and you hear verse 19 and it causes you a little bit of angst, or it frightens you, or maybe it just intrigues you when David says these words, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." But the truth is, David is not praying something that God had never done or never will do. David was praying this imprecatory prayer already in the will of God and praying alongside of his will. This is why Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So if you say to yourself, "Well, I've heard about the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful Lord, and that means he knows my every sin. That means he knows everything that I've ever committed, every thought that I've ever had, and surely because he knows everything, he will never accept me into his fold or kingdom," I would agree with you. He will never accept us into his fold or kingdom because of our sin. He will not accept those who live in their sin and die in their sin, but he will accept his son, Jesus Christ. He will accept Christ's righteousness. And when you stand before God, you cannot stand on your own good deeds because he knows how terrible we are. We must stand on the account of Christ's righteousness. And if you feel the weight and the burden of that sin, this is why in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you feel the weight of your sin, Christ is calling you to come to him, and he will give you rest. So how do you come to Christ? How do you find forgiveness from God for the very sins he knows about so deeply already? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in John chapter 3, verse 16, just about all of you know it, and if you don't, listen to one of the most beautiful verses in all of the scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." How do you find relief from the burden of your sin? You repent of your sins and you place faith in Christ. You turn from your sins and you look to Jesus. But then verses 19 through 22 for the believer just seems a bit out of place. It seems odd that David would spend the first 16 verses describing God's beauty of his sovereignty, and then verses 19 through 22 say things like, "I hate them that hate you," or "Lord, slay them," or "I hate them with a complete hatred." Why would David say that? I think it's simply this, that David understood God's sovereignty. He understood that God was omniscient, that he was omnipresent, and that he was omnipotent, and that anything and everything that was happening in this world was in perfect accordance with God already. So he said, "I must stand on God's side of all matters." And this is where our first point comes from, that how the right theology of God's sovereignty demands we take God's side on all matters. And then verses 23 and 24 shine more light on 19 through 22. In verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David here, notice in verse 22, says, "I hate them with complete hatred." And then the very next verse, he says, "Search me and try my heart. See if there are any grievous way in me." David knows that he can have the right theology of God's sovereignty. And he knows that he can stand on God's side of all matters, but at the same time, have the wrong heart. And that is why in these verses, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And this is where rubber meets the road for me. God knows my heart. He knows my actions. He knows me as an individual. He knows that I try to have careful theology, and he knows that I try to stand on God's side of all worldviews, but all too often, I have the wrong heart. I love to proclaim my careful theology of God's sovereignty, but do I have the heart of Christ? My hunting buddy is in the back bin, and oftentimes we go hunting, and while we're hunting, we talk about God's sovereignty, but what good does it do if I have all the conversations about it and yet not have the heart of Christ? I am always adamant that the Bible is sufficient to shape my worldview on matters, but all too often I have not let the Bible give me the view of this world that my Savior has. And I love to tell people that I attend Crosspoint Church. I love to tell people I attend Crosspoint Church. I can't explain where it's located. It's somewhere behind the IHOP. You'll find it. I love to tell people that I attend Crosspoint Church and that we have careful theology. And I love to tell people about how all my worldviews are shaped from the Bible. But all too often, my heart is not right. Or many times in verse 24, where David says, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Many times a grievous way in me, it's not even a sin of commission. It's a sin of omission. It's not a sin of something that I'm doing. It's a sin of something that I'm not doing. Such as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Or in James 1, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And what good is my good theology? What good is my right theology? And what good is my right worldviews if I do not let these things move me to action in sharing the gospel and loving the needy? 1 Corinthians 13, it's dealing with spiritual gifts, but the principle applies to spiritual matters and theology, but a wrong heart. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If my heart is not right, if I have not God's love, I may as well spend this morning just banging on the drums behind me, because what good is careful theology and right worldviews if our heart is not right? And the Christian life is so much more than that. The Christian life is so much more than right theology and right worldviews. It's not less than those. Those are essential to a faithful Christian life. But the Christian life is to be so much more. When I lived in England, I had the opportunity to go and I just visited the Westminster Chapel with a local British pastor. It's famously known for being the chapel of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we were walking through the chapel and he told me some lore about the pastor prior to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. He was no poor preacher. He wasn't a slouch. He exposited the word. And through the preaching of the expositing word at this dying church that had just a few members, but this large auditorium, the church began to grow and people began to attend. And through the open proclamation of the gospel to all who would believe, a lot of the homeless, poor, and needy from the area began attending the church. And this was wonderful at first, until some of the members started to complain about the hygiene, having to sit amongst the homeless. Or the members showed up on a Sunday morning and their seat was taken by the poor and needy. So they approached G. Campbell Morgan and said, will you please create a separate seating section for the members? And of course, Morgan at first said, absolutely not, that won't happen. But over time, through the pressure of his members, he gave in and he created a separate seating section for the members who would choose to sit there. And later in life, while G. Campbell Morgan was speaking to a friend, he said, the day I created that separate seating section was the day that my ministry died at the Westminster Chapel. His theology and position was correct. The church's theology and position was correct, but the heart was wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the 139th Psalm. Thank you for your word and how it is so applicable to our lives. Father, thank you for your sovereignty that oftentimes just hangs up in the clouds and we like to flaunt it around, but thank you for how it intricately shapes every part of our lives. Father, your omniscience knows every intricate detail of our life. Your omnipresence is with us, means you are with us in every detail of our life, and your omnipotence means you are in control of every detail of our life. Father, we are grateful for your sovereignty, and Father, we pray that it continues to move us to take your side on all matters, but Father, help us have the right heart. Father, help us not have everything else right, but our hearts not full of love, not full of grace, and our hearts not have the view of this world that our Savior has, who came to seek and save that which was lost. And Father, if there's one here, if there's an unbeliever who has never placed faith in you, Father, if they are in the category of the wicked that will be slain, if they die in their sin, Father, will you open their eyes that they'll turn from their sins and come unto Jesus? Father, you are ready to accept them. You say, come unto me all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.